Philippians chapter 4, verses 14 to 23 is our study this morning. There's a sermon outline. You know the drill, right? The sermon outline, notes from last week, blah, 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 blah. Okay. please use the sermon outline if you want to jot down some notes or cross references. Okay, now that they're gone, we can talk about them, right? No, I'm just kidding. Philippians chapter 4, verses 14 to 23 is our study this morning. Let's bow together in prayer and ask God to guide us as we study His Word. Heavenly Father, as we bow before You this morning, our hearts are full because we have so much to be grateful for and so much to be thankful for. And I thank You for this body. It is an awesome body of believers, and they love You and they show their love for You by serving each other, by serving the community, and just by living lives that speak well of Your Son, Jesus Christ. And I thank You for them. I thank You for the salvation that You provide us in Him, that because of His death on Calvary's cross, heaven's door is now open to us. For when we were dead in our trespasses and sin, You sent Your Son, Your only Son, to this earth, take upon Himself human flesh so that He might go to the cross where He would die in our place as our substitute. And Father, now heaven's door is open to us, and You ask only that we trust in Your Son's finished work. Not in ourselves, not in our ability to do some amount of good works, and not in our ability to go through some religious ritual or be part of a religion. But Father, heaven's door is open to us by simply trusting in Your Son. In fact, all of those other things, trusting in ourselves, our good works, or religious ritual, can only stand in the way and be an impediment to heaven. For Your Word tells us that all of our righteousnesses are as filthy rags before You. So, Father, if there's even one in our midst who has never transferred trust to Jesus Christ alone, I pray that they would do business with You in the quietness of their heart in this service and acknowledge that they are trusting Your Son alone for eternal life. And I pray, Father, that for those who do that they will tell someone that they have done that and then seek the means of growth through Your Word, studying Your Word, reading it, and through prayer. Father, help us to align our lives with You and Your desires for us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Lucky me. I get to preach about giving this morning. Oh, joy. And you may be saying that to yourself. Oh boy, what a morning I came on. What a morning I came on. That's the danger of preaching expositorially, by the way, where you go line upon line, sentence upon sentence, verse upon verse, chapter upon chapter. You can't skip the stuff you'd like to skip. You know? You have to go on to the next section. Well, today we're going to be talking about giving. Now, oh, by the way, let me share. How many of you read the comics in the newspaper? I hope you read it. I mean, that's the only part worth reading. You know what I'm talking about? It's the only part. And then after that, if you want to read the sports. But after that, there's nothing in the paper. All right? I love Frank and Ernest, the little cartoon Frank and Ernest. It's absolutely my favorite cartoon. And there's one cartoon that I ran across some time ago because I knew at some point I would stumble upon a passage like this where I had to talk about giving. And this is it today, okay? And it's Frank and Ernest are, and I never can tell which is Frank and which is Ernest, but it doesn't matter. Okay, they're standing in these monk's robes, And they're standing in front of the chief monk. I guess that's what he's called. I don't know. At any rate, the chief monk is kind of sitting there, and Frank and Ernest are standing in front of them. And one of them, I'm going to say Frank, says, "I understand the vow of silence, but why the vow of poverty too?" And the chief monk says, "Because money talks." Think about that. Never mind. I'm not, come up later, I'll show you the cartoon. Okay. You know they got it in the first service. I don't know what's going on. Okay. We're going to be talking about giving today, and we're going to be talking about principles of giving that come from this passage before us, Philippians chapter 4, verses 14 to 23. Now, you have the outline in front of you. Verses 14 to 20 talks about the many facets of giving, and we're going to have see from this passage five principles of giving. And then verses 21 to 23 talks about the many faces of the gospel. And we will complete our study in this important book. Now, I can understand why people have an aversion to hearing about giving. I can understand why people believe that preachers are nothing but money-grubbing rats who only want money and talk about it all the time. That's not true at Del Rio Bible Church. Well, I may be some of those things, but no, no. It's not true at Del Rio Bible Church because we rarely talk about money. We rarely ever mention it. In fact, the only time we ever mention it is when we come upon it in a passage such as this. And it's my obligation to God to teach the Word of God as it is. And I'm going to do that, and I'm going to honor my obligation to God. But we rarely say anything about money here, and I got to tell you, if you think that we're doing this message and we're talking about giving because we need to beef up the giving here and we need for you to give more, I got to tell you, you guys are awesome. Again. Through you, God has blessed us from the very inception of this church. 10.5 years ago. God has abundantly blessed us in this area. God has abundantly blessed us in the area of money. Now, that doesn't mean we don't have challenges, and that doesn't mean that we aren't looking at some challenges in our future that we need to address because of space issues. But this message isn't about trying to get you to give more. You give a lot. You give a lot, and I thank you for that. On behalf of the elders, I thank you for that. This isn't about that. This is about trying to understand what God has to say about this whole area. And Paul has some principles that we can take out of Philippians chapter 4. Now, it's interesting. E. Stanley Jones, I don't know how many of you are familiar with him. He was a Methodist missionary teacher, quite a good teacher. And I mentioned that because he has something to say about Methodists. And I want you to know this comes from a Methodist, not from somebody outside their camp. He said this. E. Stanley Jones said this. By the way, if you ever come across, and unfortunately in this day of Jesus junk stores instead of bookstores, you'll probably find it on the 10-cent book table. But look for The Divine Yes by E. Stanley Jones. You will be blessed by reading that book, The Divine Yes by E. Stanley Jones. He said this in the book. John Wesley once said that Christians should gain all they can, save all they can, and give all they can. The early Methodists responded to the first two admonitions, but often balked on the third. That is, they wanted to gain all they could, they wanted to save all they could, but boy, they had some doubts about whether they should give all they could. So, I don't know, sometimes I believe that it's possible that as Christians we need to be taught in this whole area. We need to understand what many call the grace of giving. And I got to tell you, you do. You do from what you do. Another writer said this, "If a man's religion does not affect his use of money, that man's religion is vain." If a man's religion does not affect his use of money, that man's religion is vain. Now, as I said a moment ago, I believe that the church in general in America does have a warped and wrong view of giving. I think in the average church in America, too much is said about money. Too much is said about giving. People are put under pressure to give. Churches resort to gimmicky campaigns to get people to give. Week after week, people, church leaders cajole the people of the church into doing the right thing. Many churches depend upon fundraisers, which I believe communicates exactly the wrong thing to the community. You know, when you have a fundraiser as a church, what it says to me is that God can't take care of you. So you had to resort to this. Let me share with you. Warren Wiersbe shares about a young pastor. And as I read this, I wondered if he was talking about himself. I don't know. He doesn't identify who this young pastor is. But Wiersbe says this. A young pastor came to a church that had been accustomed to raising its annual budget by means of suppers, bazaars, and the like. He told his officers he could not agree with their program. "Let's pray and ask God to meet every need," he suggested. "At the end of the month, pay all the bills and leave my salary till last. If there isn't enough money for my salary, then I'm the one who suffers and not the church." "But I don't think anybody's going to suffer," Wiersbe continues. "The officers were sure that both the pastor and the church would die. But such was not the case. Each month, every bill was paid, and at the end of the year, there was a surplus in the treasury for the first time in many years." You see, God's work done in God's way will never lack God's provision. God's work done in God's way will never lack God's provision. So, we're going to talk about giving today. I'm going to give you these principles, but I got to tell you, I begin from the point of view that I want to commend you. I want to commend you, not trying to get in your pocket. I want to commend you for what you do. Well, let's look at this. Let's look at the text in verses 14 to 20. We have five principles in the many facets of giving. Just to give you background here, in chapter 4, Paul has been thanking the Philippians for sending another gift to him that was helping him while he was imprisoned in Rome. He was in his rented lodging. He was chained to soldiers night and day, 7 days a week, 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, 365 days a year. And they send Epaphroditus to Paul with a gift to sustain him. And so part of the reason for Paul's writing the book of Philippians is to thank them for this gift. And so he begins thanking them in chapter 4, and we already looked last week how he's thanking them and expressing to them that he appreciates their gift. He has learned to be content whatever circumstances he finds himself in. He's learned to be content when he has plenty. He's learned to be content when he has nothing. Now, Paul wants to make sure that they understand, even though he has learned the secret of contentment, even though he has learned to be content with a lot or little, that he still appreciated their gift. And so he continues to talk about it in verse 14. "Yet it was good of you to share in my troubles. Moreover, as you Philippians know, in the early days of your acquaintance with the gospel, when I set out from Macedonia, not one church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving, except you only, for even when I was in Thessalonica, you sent me aid again and again when I was in need." Paul wants them to understand he really is thankful. He really is thankful for their gift. Now this brings us, verse 14 and verse 16, brings us to the first principle I find in this passage of giving. And that principle is this: giving is to be done willingly, not under pressure. Giving is to be done willingly, not under pressure. When you and I give, it ought to be out of the overflow of a heart that loves God, and we want to express to God that love by giving back some of what He's given to us. That's what giving is all about. Giving should be done willingly, not under pressure. Paul says, "It was good of you to share in my troubles." Verse 16, "Even when I was in Thessalonica, you sent me aid again and again." They willingly helped Paul. By the way, the church at Philippi was in Macedonia, Eastern Europe today. Okay? Other churches that were in that area, in the Macedonian area, the Eastern European area, are the Philippian church, the Thessalonican church, the Berean church. They were all in Macedonia. Now, Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians chapter 8 that the Macedonians, at least some of the churches in Macedonia, were in poverty. But they still willingly gave out of their poverty. They gave generously. Why? Paul says because they had learned the truth that you first give yourself to God and then you give your money. You first give yourself to God and then you and I give our money. The Macedonians, the Philippians, willingly helped Paul, willingly gave to Paul's ministry. So giving should be done willingly, not under pressure. I think churches who pressure their membership to give are on the wrong track. I see nothing wrong with the church presenting its needs to its people. We ought to care about the needs of our body. I see nothing wrong with that. But when a church, when nothing goes on every week, you know, every week it's the same thing. Oh, here we go. It's a 20-minute plea. We're not making our budget, or we really need for you to give more, or we really need you to sign a pledge card that you're going to give more. And it goes on and on and on and on. And I don't blame people for feeling negatively toward churches in that way. I feel negatively toward churches in that way. Somebody was telling me that they were visiting their husband's church with brought some people with them. And they were so embarrassed for the people they brought because all they seemed to talk about was money. And their friends reacted negatively toward that. I don't blame them. I would too. I would go away from some churches thinking that's all they want is just money. That's not the way it ought to be. That's not the way it ought to be. We ought to give willingly and not under pressure. Because, you see, we're not responding to each other. We're responding to God when we give. We're responding to God when we give. Well, that's the first principle. Verses 14 and 15 also gives us the second principle. I want you to underline a couple of words in here as I read this. Paul in verse 14 says, "Yet it was good of you to share in my troubles." I want you to underline the word share. And then in verse 15, "Moreover, as you Philippians know, in the early days of your acquaintance with the gospel, when I set out from Macedonia, not one church," what's that word? "Shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving except you only." The word share in verse 14, the word shared in verse 15 are both forms of the word koinonia. How many of you have heard the word koinonia before? Many of you have. What does it mean? Fellowship. Fellowship. A key meaning of the word koinonia is fellowship. And there are churches that have koinonia groups. Fellowship groups. But the word koinonia has a broader meaning than that. It means fellowship, but it also means to share with. It also means to participate with. That brings us to the second principle of giving. Giving is participating in another person's ministry. When you give to another person's ministry, you participate with them in that ministry because it's koinonia. You share with them in that ministry. You share the successes they have in that ministry. When you and I give to a church, when you and I give to a mission or a missionary, we share in that work. The second principle of giving here is that giving is participating in another's ministry. Do you know that right now you're participating in a ministry in China? Do you know right now you're participating in a ministry in the Philippines? Do you know right now you're participating in the Word of God being translated into languages it's never been translated in before in the Far East? You and I are participating in that through the missions giving of Del Rio Bible Church. You and I are participating in ministry in the Democratic Republic of the Congo. You have the opportunity. I have the opportunity. We participate. We share in their ministry because of our giving. It's not just, oh, well, they're way over there and, you know, we send them our dollar. Not at all. Paul is saying that when these Philippians gave him monetary help, they were participating in his ministry. I don't know about you, but I think that's exciting. You don't look very excited about that. I think that's exciting to know that you're participating in China and the Far East and the Philippines and the Democratic Republic of Congo and Dallas, Texas. Dallas Theological Seminary. Oh, I know. No, yeah, I know Dallas needs a lot of help. I'm talking about Dallas Seminary, okay? Giving is participating in another's ministry. By the way, one of the reasons I believe God has blessed Del Rio Bible Church, there are many reasons, but one of the reasons that I believe He has blessed our church and that He has helped us to have abundance in this area, one of the reasons I believe for that is from the very inception of this church, the leadership of Del Rio Bible Church made the commitment and the decision that we would give 10% of everything that came into this church out to missions and to benevolence. And we have never, never, never gone back on that. Now, by the way, 10% was just a threshold. We hope in the future that it goes higher than that. But we committed to no less than 10%. What comes to us goes out again. And just to be sure we're doing that, the elders every month have a little list on their financial report that says missions benevolence set aside. Because any month we don't spend that 10%, we add it on to the set aside. It's what enabled us, for instance, a year or two ago to send several thousand dollars to a church in New Orleans that was participating, having groups come in from churches all over the United States, groups come in and help in the rebuilding of that city. We were able to send them $4,000 to help out with that ministry, to help them with their ministry. When we give, we participate in another's ministry. It's koinonia. It's koinonia. We share in that ministry. We participate in that ministry. So the first, one writer said it this way: the whole issue in giving is furthering the Lord's work by helping His servant. Furthering the Lord's work by helping His servant. Now, let me take a minute here. There's a lot to cover here, and I am determined, and we did finish in the first service, so I'm determined to finish this book. But some of the words that are used for giving in the New Testament are just fascinating. Fascinating. Some of the Greek words that are used in the New Testament for giving are just fascinating. Just like this word koinonia, if somebody asks you just out of the blue, you know, what word is used to speak of contributing to the Lord's work, normally a word like koinonia doesn't come to mind. A word like fellowship doesn't come to mind. That's one of the words. But let me give you some of the others real quickly. There's the Greek word logia, that's used to speak in 1 Corinthians 16:1, used to speak of the collection that the church would take. And it means something extra or something beyond duty and obligation. I love that. Logia means that when that word's used of the offering, it means that you and I are not giving out of duty and not giving out of obligation, but we are giving something extra. We are giving beyond. Well, that puts giving in a whole other area. Because so many times our giving is, oh, I got to do this, I got to write this check, and bye-bye money. You know, somebody said money talks, and then somebody said, yeah, but the only thing it ever says to me is goodbye. Logia is one of the words used for the collection. Another word is charis. Now, you Greek scholars, how's the word charis usually translated? Don't be afraid. Altogether, grace. Okay, come on, let's try it together. Grace, okay. The word charis is the word grace. Well, that's used to speak of offering, giving our gift. It's a grace, a gift of grace when we give our offering to God. It's a gift of grace. We've already talked about the word koinonia. Another word used of offering is eulogia, and that means blessing. It is a blessing to be able to give, and it blesses the person we give to. It's a blessing to be able to give, and it blesses the person or ministry that we give to. Another word, diakonia, is used for giving. And anybody, what does diakonia mean? Anybody know? To serve, okay, to serve, to wait on tables, diakonia. We get the word deacon from the word diakonos, which means servant or one who waits on tables. Well, that's another word that's used. Diakonia is used of giving. Giving is a service. When we give, we are serving somebody. When we give to the church, when we give to missionaries, when we give to help somebody, we are serving them. I think these are exciting. You know, we get such a tunnel vision in this whole thing of giving, and it has all to do with that basket that goes by every week. So much more than that. It's a fellowship of participation with others. It's giving something extra, not out of duty or obligation. It's grace. It's a blessing. It's a ministry. So much more than the way we normally think of giving. Well, giving is to be done willingly, not under pressure. Giving is participating in another's ministry. The third principle is found in verses 17 and 19. Look at verse 17, please. Not that I am looking for a gift, but I am looking for what may be credited to your account. And then in verse 19 he says, and my God will meet all your needs according to his glorious riches in Christ Jesus. The third principle of giving in this passage is that giving is a two-way street. We give, but we get back. All right? Giving is a two-way street. We give, but we get back. Now, before you accuse me of being a prosperity gospel preacher, and trust me, if I ever get into the land of the prosperity gospel, you have permission to break my arms and legs. Okay? Start with my right arm, go to my left. If I don't learn then, go to my left arm, right leg, left leg. This is not prosperity gospel. I'm going to explain in a minute what I mean by giving is a two-way street. But what I want you to understand is what I'm not saying. I'm not talking about prosperity gospel. I'm not talking about those guys that you see on TV who say, send me all your money. If you do, God will be so happy and I can continue to live in my gated community and drive my Rolls Royce and you can get one too. That's prosperity gospel, which says give so that you can have abundance in your life of all the things you can have, all those neat electronic gadgets. You can have the biggest and best and most expensive cars and the biggest and best and most expensive homes. The problem is it's only the preachers who have those, not the people who send the money. That's the prosperity gospel. That's not what I'm talking about here. What am I talking about? Okay. In this passage, we see that giving is a two-way street. Look at verse 17. Not that I'm looking for a gift, but I'm looking for what may be credited to your account. Now, I want you to underline a couple more words. The word credited, the word account. In verse 18, the word full payment. Those are all accounting terms. Those are all accounting terms. For instance, the word credited has the idea of being given a dividend or being given interest. Paul is saying when you and I give to God's work, God gives us a dividend. God gives us interest on the money. Now, he gives it in two ways. He gives it spiritually, and I believe he also gives it monetarily. Not prosperity gospel. I'll explain in a moment what I'm talking about. When we give, giving's a two-way street. When we give, God gives us interest or a dividend on that which we give Him spiritually and, I believe, materially, monetarily. I'll show you why I believe that in a second. Now, we've already talked about how God blesses us spiritually when we use our money for His glory. And I don't have time to go over that today. I'd like you to, after the football games today, turn to 1 Timothy 6, passage we looked at last week, the last few verses there around verses 12 to 15. 1 Timothy 6 talks about how when we minister to others and meet others' needs and use all that God gives us for others, God, that is laying up treasures in heaven. So God blesses us spiritually. He gives us a spiritual dividend. He gives us spiritual interest when we use our money for His glory, to support His work. But I believe there's a second part to this, and I believe that not only does God bless us or give us interest or dividend spiritually, but I think He also gives us interest dividend materially, money-wise. Now, why do I say that? Well, turn a few pages toward the front of the New Testament, and you'll come upon 2 Corinthians. It's just a couple of pages. I'd like you to look at 2 Corinthians chapter 9. By the way, after you finish reading 1 Timothy 6, go ahead and read 2 Corinthians 8 and 9. It's a central passage in the Scripture on giving. There's so much in here, I wish we could take time. We don't have time. I would like you to look at chapter 9, starting at verse 6. Remember this, Paul writes, whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and whoever sows generously will also reap generously. Each man should give what he has decided in his heart to give, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And I know you've heard some preacher somewhere say that this word cheerful means hilarious, and it does. The Greek word is hilarious. In other words, when the offering basket is passed, we ought to all be laughing like crazy. Okay? For God loves a cheerful giver, and God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that in all things, at all times, having all that you need, you will abound in every good work. Verse 10, now he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will also supply and increase your store of seed and will enlarge the harvest of your righteousness. You will be made rich in every way so that you can be generous on every occasion, and through us your generosity will result in thanksgiving to God. You see, there's a sowing and reaping principle here. And the principle is this. If God looks at your life, and if God looks at my life, and sees that we are generous in our giving to His work, to the church, to missions, whatever it may be, when God looks at our lives and sees that we are generous in giving, what do you think He's going to do? He's going to give us more to give more. Not more so we can build up our store, not more so we can have bigger and better things. God's going to give us more because He already knows He can trust us to pass it on. So I truly believe that giving's a two-way street. That is, we give, but I think God gives us even more in return so that we have more to give. I like to use this illustration, and I'm going to make it real quick and real short, okay? Years ago in Arkansas, Kathy has just a great green thumb. Okay, she's a great gardener. I kill things. I was given an aloe vera plant one time and told that you couldn't kill it. They were wrong. They were wrong. We lived in Arkansas and we had a little patch of ground, and one of the people in the church helped us to till the soil and put some good fertilizer in there. And we planted, you know, we do the furrows or whatever they're called, put the seeds in there. And I want to tell you, this thing just went berserk. We had more yellow squash and zucchini than you can shake a stick at. Okay? So the next year, we're really tuned in now. You know, we know what to do now. So the next year, we prepared the soil, put the fertilizer, put the furrows in, but we only put a little bit of seed because we didn't want all that stuff growing again. Well, you know what happened? We had an extremely poor harvest. Why was that? Because we didn't sow properly. You see, when you sow plenty, you get plenty in return. That's the principle. That's the principle. You sow a little, you only get a little in return. So I thoroughly believe from 2 Corinthians, from Philippians, that what Paul is teaching us is that giving is a two-way street. We give, but we get back spiritually and materially. I want you to write this down. You don't have to turn here, but Proverbs. I love the Proverbs, as you know. Proverbs 11:25 says this. Proverbs chapter 11 and verse 25. A generous man will prosper. He who refreshes others will himself be refreshed. See, I think there's a sowing and reaping principle here. And we often miss that. Giving is a two-way street. We give, but we also get. One writer put it this way. Paul indicates that such gifts are spiritual investments that pay eternal dividends and that their needs will be met even as they met his needs. Another writer said this about J.L. Kraft, head of the Kraft Cheese Corporation. I suppose you would say he was the big cheese. I've been waiting all week to say that. J.L. Kraft, head of the Kraft Cheese Corporation, who had given approximately 25% of his enormous income to Christian causes for many years, said, "The only investments I ever made which have paid constantly increasing dividends is the money I have given to the Lord." And then he says this, "Pastors will do their greatest service in leading their people to understand the truth of God concerning the stewardship of time and money." That's what I'm trying to do. All right, giving is to be done willingly, not under pressure. Number two, giving is participating in another's ministry. Number three, giving is a two-way street. We give, but we get back spiritually and materially. Then look at verse 18. The fourth principle is this, giving is our priestly duty. I have received full payment and even more. I am amply supplied now that I have received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent. They are a fragrant offering, an acceptable sacrifice, pleasing to God. Paul here goes back to Old Testament phraseology to talk about how God is pleased with his people who are generous in their giving, and it is a fragrant offering. Even as the Old Testament sacrifices were said, as the smoke went up from the altar, from the offerings, that it went up into the heavens, and it said that God breathed them in, and they were sweet, fragrant smell to him. I almost entitled this message, "The Smell of Money." You see, in the Old Testament sense, there's no longer a priesthood. And there's not a priesthood in the sense that a lot of churches have them today. They don't exist. They're extra biblical, outside the Bible. But there is a priesthood today, and the Bible talks about that priesthood in the book of 1 Peter chapter 2. You can look it up, read that after you read the others. 1 Peter chapter 2. Peter says that every person in the body of Christ, every believer, is part of a priesthood. You and I are part of a priesthood. We are all priests serving God. What did a priest do? A priest represented man to God and God to man. That's what we do. That's what you and I do. We are priests. And part of the sacrifice, even as the Old Testament priest would take the meat of the sacrifice and put it on the altar and the smoke would ascend to God, what Paul is saying here is when you and I give generously, give willingly, God looks at us and he goes, "Sweet, sweet." It's a fragrant offering to him. Giving is our priestly duty. One writer said this, Old Testament, it is as if the smell of the sacrifice was sweet in the nostrils of God. Paul's joy in the gift is not in what it did for him, but in what it did for them. His greatest joy was that it and the love which prompted it were dear to God. When you and I give generously and willingly, God enjoys it. Even as he did this Old Testament sacrificial system. Well, one last principle, verse 19. And my God will meet all of your needs according to his glorious riches in Christ Jesus. The fifth principle is this: giving should be sacrificial. You see, these people gave out of their need, not out of their much, not out of their surplus. These people gave out of their need. They themselves were needy. And Paul said, you know what? You gave out of your need. God's going to take care of you. You know, we have all kinds of arguments about how much should we give. Are we under the tithe today? No, we're not under the law. But let me tell you, I'll tell you a little secret. If you want to be under the tithe, it's okay with me. And I'll tell you why. If you truly understand the Old Testament tithe, it was not 10% per year. There were two 10% offerings per year and a 10% offering taken every 3 years. So depending how you do the math, the minimum offering every year for an Israelite was 23 1/3%. You want to give 23 1/3%? Okay by me. Okay? We're not under the law. So then how much is appropriate? How much is right? Well, the Scripture says, you can look it up, 1 Corinthians 16:1-4. The Scripture says that we ought to give proportionately to our income. Big help you are, Joe. You see, the percent for me is going to be different than the percent for you. But it ought to be proportionate. Now, let me tell you, I think there's only one safe principle in giving. I think there's only one safe principle in giving. Kathy and I try to follow this. And the only safe principle I believe in giving, the only safe principle is to give enough that we miss it. Give enough that it hurts to give. If we're not, we're not giving enough. So the percentage will be different for everybody. But if we're not missing what we give, then we're not giving enough. I know it gave you a lot of reading. Go tack on to the end of those other passages. 2 Kings, the last few verses, where David makes this statement, and I love this statement. It's just incredible. He says, I will not give the Lord that which costs me nothing. What a good principle for us. I will not give the Lord that which costs me nothing. Giving ought to cost us something. Giving ought to cost us something. It should be sacrificial. Well, those are the principles. Giving is to be done willingly, not under pressure. Giving is participating in another's ministry. Giving is a two-way street. We give, but we get back spiritually maturity. Giving is our priestly duty. Giving should be sacrificial. Let's close the book. The many facets of the gospel, verses 21-23. Oh, I did this in the last service. I missed verse 20. Don't miss verse 20. To our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. What's happening with Paul is he is so excited about this whole area of giving and the whole thought that people give to one another and they give to the church and they give to missionaries and they enrich their own lives and they enrich other lives with their giving. And he's so excited about that, that it just raises up into a doxology. To our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. What a glorious God. We don't even have a little inkling of how glorious our God is. I always love the ends of Paul's writings, the ends of the epistles, not just Paul's, but especially his. Because there we get the nameless, faceless people that we'll meet in eternity. And I always love that because I think that that's what I am. I'm one of those nameless, faceless people of God. And it's okay. And I like this. And I like when Paul talks about it. He says here in verse 21, greet all the saints in Christ Jesus. The brothers who are with me, that's Timothy and others, who are with me send greetings. All the saints send you greetings. That's all the saints, all the people of the believers of the Roman church. All the saints send you greetings, especially those who belong to Caesar's household. Woo! Think about that. Now, by the way, Caesar's household doesn't mean Caesar's wife or his kids. Doesn't the term Caesar's household was a term used in that day to mean government officials from the highest to the lowest. That's what Caesar's household means. That's why I'm excited about this. You see, what happened is Paul's this little old prisoner chained to soldiers 24 hours a day, 24/7, 365. And his testimony of the gospel of the grace of Jesus Christ reached into the government of the greatest empire of that day. I got to tell you, that's amazing to me. That kind of influence. Now I want to jog your convictions here, okay? A little bit. As I read the New Testament, as I understand the New Testament, it is amazingly devoid of calls, any call at all, or any examples of all at all, of social and political action. As I read the New Testament and study the New Testament, it is devoid, particularly those written to the church, the epistles, it is devoid of calls or examples of social or political action, despite the fact that there were deep cultural social issues in that day and there were deep political issues in that day. There's no example and no call for social action or political action. Yet the early church conquered the world by the gospel. Why is that? We've got all these calls today, all these people running around. You can't turn on the radio without finding out what you'd better be doing, socially or with the government. Let these ungodly people know what you stand for. Are we being successful with that, by the way? I don't know. I don't see it. The early church conquered the world of its day, reached into the highest reaches of government by simply concentrating on the gospel. Now, when we talk about, you know, and I read books and I hear a lot of people talk about why the early church was so successful. And when I read those things, what I read is the early church was successful because it really knew how to pray. And you know what? That's true. It really did know how to pray. When they prayed, the room shook. I've never been in a prayer meeting where the room moved. And so there's some truth to that. The early church really was into the Word of God. There's some truth to that. The early church really had true fellowship with one another. There's some truth to that. But you know the truth that I think you and I miss when we try to identify why the early church was so successful and we are not is because they understood the priority of the gospel and we do not. We believe that we ought to be involved in seeing laws changed and identifying evils in society, and we believe the gospel is second to that. Well, I don't think anybody ever says that, but that's kind of the way it is. I think the early church was successful because it understood that the gospel is priority. When people's hearts are changed and their lives are changed by the gospel of Jesus Christ, society changes. Well, let me close with this. I am so pumped. The church around the world is a community. That's what we see in these closing verses of Paul. The church around the world is a community. It's a brotherhood. It's a sisterhood. You folks in the Air Force know that better than most of us because you know that everywhere you go, there's going to be a body of believers you can attach yourself to. You're going to find family. You're going to find the family of God wherever you go. Because the church around the world is a community, a brotherhood, a sisterhood. And so many times we think about our brothers and sisters in the wrong way. So many times we think about them in senses of competition, or they have more than I have. Why does God bless them more than me? They have a ministry I'd love to have. Why don't I have a ministry like them? And sometimes that's the way we look at our brothers and sisters in Christ. Let me close by giving us a different way to look at our brothers and sisters in Christ. It comes from my friend, Eugene Peterson. Now, I don't know Eugene Peterson, but I read so much of him that I feel like I know him that personally. He said this: a community of faith flourishes when we view each other with expectancy, wondering what God will do today in this one or in that one. When we are in a community with those Christ loves and redeems, we are constantly finding out new things about them. They are new persons each morning, endless in their possibilities. We explore the fascinating depths of their friendship, share the secrets of their quest. It is impossible to be bored in such a community, impossible to feel alienated among such people. Think about that. Think about changing our whole way of thinking about each other and looking at each other and saying, wow, I wonder what God's going to do in your life. I wonder how God's going to use you. I wonder what magnificent thing He's doing in your life today. Boy, I don't know about you, but I think that would revolutionize church. To think about people in terms of expectancy, wondering what God's going to do in their lives, wondering what He's going to make of them, instead of wondering where we fit with them. Oh. Church is a great, great place because we are brothers and sisters in Christ and we can find each other all over the world and find a family wherever we go. Let's look at each other with expectation. Not the wrong kind of expectation, not our expectation of them, but look at them with the expectation that God is doing something in their lives, and I just can't wait to see what that is. And let's look at our kids that way too. You know, we always look at our kids in terms of, oh, you know, oh man, I don't know that I'm ever going to survive their teen years. Wouldn't it be nice to look at our kids and say, man, I wonder what God's going to do with them?